I'd like to read again from the passage that we read, John 5. Looking at verses 8 and 9, we'll be looking at the whole story again of this healing of this impotent man, but just reading together verses 8 and 9. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. It's in the book of John, congregation, that you so often and in so many places find the Jews, the term, the Jews. Jesus has dialogue, many words, many verses worth of dialogue with the Jews. When we read the Bible, and this chapter is no exception, it's important to read the passage you're reading in context. Why is this being said? What is the author's purpose, the Holy Spirit's purpose? Why is this story here? It's interesting, we're not told this man's name. We don't know what happened to him after this, as is the case with many of our Lord's miracles. But what this story serves for us is a link to the Jews. You see that especially in verse 16, how after all this, the Jews persecute Jesus. This miracle leads to a lengthy discourse between the Jews and Jesus, particularly about who Jesus is, his identity. And so we can say this miracle is here on the one hand to show us who Christ is in terms of his power for us, but it's also embedded in this part of the chapter in order to lead us to this larger discussion, this ensuing discourse about Jesus' identity. In John's mind, as he's writing the events of this miracle, he already knows where he's going. This story is going to bring us face to face with the most important truth, the truth that John himself wants us to believe, when he says in chapter 20 of this gospel, and not just about the things in chapter 20, but about the whole book, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it was that, as we see throughout the book, that the Jews so resisted and so did not want to believe. They don't respond in faith. You can read it later in the chapter. Rather, they begin to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. So it's important, as we read a passage, to keep all of that in the back of our minds. We won't cover all of that tonight, but just to see this miracle in that context about the Jews and about the identity, the discussion about the identity of who the Lord Jesus is. But we turn then tonight to this yet another miracle that our Lord did under the theme, Jesus shows mercy to an impotent man. 2 points. First, mercy in the house of mercy. And second, mercy in the house of God. First, mercy in the house of mercy. In chapter 5, verse 1, we're told there's a feast. A feast of the Jews. Probably it was the Passover. It could also have been Pentecost. A feast of the Jews that must be kept according to the Mosaic law. And we find in the end of verse 1, Jesus going up to Jerusalem to this feast. He subjects himself to the laws of the day. Calvin writes that he went up to Jerusalem because it was necessary that he should be subject to the law. And we find this in more places of the word, don't we? He didn't come to break the law, but to fulfill it. Calvin adds, that he might redeem us from the bondage of the law. So he goes up to Jerusalem. And when Jesus is in Jerusalem, at verse 2, we find him near the sheep market. It's a place where, as the name suggests, sheep were sold in connection with various feasts and sacrificial rites and ceremonies. It was near the temple. But in that place, John points out for us that there was there near it a pool. It wasn't a natural pool. It was a man-made pool, a brick-and-mortar sort of pool, and it had five porches or covered colonnades all the way around it. An impressive place. And the place was called Bethesda. It's a Hebrew word, and it means house. You may recognize that from Beth, Beth-El, house of God, Beth-Lechem, house of bread, Beth-Esda, house of mercy. House of mercy. But if you'd be there, if you'd been there on this day and you looked around, you would have concluded that this place looks more like a house of suffering than a house of mercy. The place was packed full of sick people. Verse 3 tells us that in these porches lay a great multitude of impotent folk or people, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water, sick people. What a sight, boys and girls, that must have been. Over there's a blind man. He's feeling his way along a wall. And just below him on a lower porch, a lower level, there's three children, all of them disabled. They're laying on cots. And maybe they're crying loudly as their parents sit nearby. On the other side of the pool, there's a grossly disfigured man. He's nursing his wounds. He seems to have been burnt. Not far away lies a man. He's all withered. He's all shriveled and shrunken, almost dried out from some terrible disease. All dehydrated. And as you look all around, there's people that can't walk. Maybe they've got stumps, or they're crying out from pain. And if this was today, the whole place would have to be wheelchair accessible. So many disabled people. A house of suffering, you would say. But why are they all congregated here? Well, the answer is because in the midst of all this suffering, there is an expectation of mercy. All these people have been drawn here to this place with a great hope. The hope of healing. We read in verse 4 that an angel would go down at a certain season or at certain times and trouble the water. The water would be agitated. Now, I don't think it's the case that the angel could be seen flying down from heaven and stirring up the water, but through some powerful spiritual angelic means, the Lord was pleased to trouble this water. It would be agitated, and people would see it very unnaturally, and it would begin to agitate. And whenever this happened, the first person to step into the water of the pool after this occurred was fully healed. And it's really clear in verse 4. He or she were made whole of whatsoever disease. Whatsoever disease. Doesn't matter what you had. This was a cure-all. It's amazing. No wonder all these different people are there for the hope of mercy. The man who was, maybe there was a man there who was so burnt, so disfigured and grossly, he was burnt. He was hoping to get all his skin back. And all the disabled people, they were hoping to be able to walk again. Children who may have been there, maybe invalids, were hoping to be cured. And in this particular and what we might call a curious way, a strange way, a unique way, God was pleased to cure a certain number of people each year at various times. I think it was unpredictable, probably unannounced. this miraculous supernatural intervention. And all these people, they knew it, so they come and they camp there and they wait. And we have a lot of questions when we hear this. We might think, is this really true? God's word is true, tells us. But we can ask if that's true, why did God do this? Well, we don't have answers to all the whys that we might ask in the scriptures. Ultimately, God is sovereign. And He will do what He will do. And yet I believe this was a special token of God's favor to His people of old. And we can say two things about this. First, remember that the people had received no prophetic word for centuries. At least 400 years since Malachi. And therefore, lest they should be discouraged that God had left them, God gave them this miraculous sign as a token of His ongoing presence with them. Number one. But number two, this was God's way of preparing them for the coming of Christ, for the advent of the Messiah. These healings that would occur occasionally served as a reminder to the people that the time of God visiting His people was near. That God had not forgotten His prophecies, His promises of the Old Testament, and that therefore they should expect God to work and to come through the Messiah, and they should expect it in faith. So, this is the scene, and this is the reason why all these people are here. But now in verse 5, John singles out a certain man, just one man, of all those people there. And this particular man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. It's a long time. Jesus, in verse 6, sees him. Why is Jesus in this place with so many sick people? Does He just happen to pass through this part of the city on His way to the temple? I don't think that's the case. Whenever the Lord does something, He has a purpose in what He does. He says to His disciples earlier, John 4, I must needs go through Samaria. Very purposeful, very intentional. Jesus goes to Bethesda to meet this particular man. It's not that He just walked by and happened to see him. The verb that Jesus saw him lie is a verb that's full of meaning. The word indicates that He saw right into his every need. He saw him. He understood his disappointments. He knew his long history. He perceived fully his emotional and his spiritual condition. In fact, he had already seen it all in his mind's eye, even before he was there in the flesh. Christ saw right through him. And then the Lord speaks. Notice the man doesn't ask anything. He may have seen Jesus coming. And yet, he's silent. But the Lord Jesus, He comes beside him and He initiates contact with this man. Christ goes to him. Think of other times like Bartimaeus and other sick ones. They came and they called out to Christ. But this time Christ comes and He begins. He speaks to this man. Actually, that's always how it is. Also with Bartimaeus and with others who came to the Lord. It's the Lord who always begins with a person. Whenever someone cries to the Lord, that is never apart from the prior working in the heart of the Lord, drawing that person to see something in Christ that makes them cry. The Lord always begins first. Why does Jesus speak only to this man and not to others lying there? So many sick people. Why didn't He ask them, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Do you all want to be healed? He doesn't do that. He just comes to this one man. That's another why that we don't have a direct answer to other than to say that this can be traced ultimately only to the sovereignty of Christ, that he makes this man an object of his mercy. What does he say? He says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" What a strange question, don't you think? Are you willing to be healed? Of course he was willing to be healed. Why else would he be here? But why does Jesus then ask it in this way? Are you willing to be healed? It's ultimately this. It's to draw out this man. To draw out everything that's in his heart. His disappointment, his impossibilities. To get this man to describe and to state his impossibility. His disappointments. Jesus already knew all about it before the man even spoke one word. But the Lord, he draws it out of this man. And how characteristic this is of the Lord Jesus as he deals with sinners, also you and me. He delights to hear sinners tell him their trouble. Do you? He wants to hear from your own mouth the difficulties in your life. He wants to hear from you all the impossibilities that you have in your heart and in your life, also spiritually. The Lord wants to hear from you. To hear you express the disappointment you face and the sadness you feel. We do that in prayer. Do you do so? It's very important. Maybe you say, well, why do I have to if the Lord already knows all about my needs? It's in order to bring you to an end in yourself and to magnify Him in delivering and helping you. It's ultimately designed so that you would unburden yourself to Him, that He would bring that deliverance, and then your faith would grow. Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. It's beautiful. That's why the Lord does it this way. It's interesting. You may have noticed that Jesus asks only if he wants to be healed physically. The focus of our Lord here seems to be on physical healing only. And that's how he will begin. He'll begin by healing this man physically, but he doesn't miss the spiritual, his soul, as we'll see later. Well, the man gives an interesting answer. He says, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool." But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. He's lamenting. He's saying, I have no man. I'm consistently too late. We don't know how long this man was laying there. He may have been there for a few months, we don't know, but he had been sick for 38 years. Think of it. He had been sick for longer than Jesus had been on earth. Think about that, boys and girls, that when the angels were singing, "Glory to God in the highest," and the shepherds were there adoring the baby Jesus in Bethlehem as he lay in the manger, this man was already somewhere in Judah sick with this disease. Jesus went up to the temple as a 12-year-old boy. He was sitting there in one of the rooms with the doctors, asking them questions and answering their questions. This man was laying there, possibly already at Bethesda, sick. Jesus was only 12. Long time. And all those years that this man had been laying there, too late, had been the consistent refrain of his life. I always come too late. I have no man. What can we learn from his answer? Well, first, the nature of his faith, or the lack of his faith, I should say, and the very limited focus that he had. This man's own, the only avenue from which this man saw healing was the pool. He had come here for the pool. His focus was continually on the pool. Perhaps the long, hot hours of the summertime made him sleepy, and it was probably a long time between the stirring of the water, and it all seemed so futile for him to get to that pool. It was all about the pool. But now that Jesus asks this question, was he maybe hoping that Jesus would be that one to put him into the pool? We don't know, but we can be sure of this. He states, "This is the great hindrance to my healing. I have no man to get me into the pool. I have no man." And yet before him stands a man who was also the great physician, who needed neither pool nor any other means to heal him. But he didn't realize this. He sees past Jesus, and he keeps his focus on this pool, and it was lack of faith in Christ. We also learn here, secondly, from his answer, that in or at Bethesda, the slogan was, "Every man for himself." When he describes what happens when the water is agitated, you get a sense of the environment this man was in. There was no care for others. It was a very selfish environment. It was me first. He says, "I have no man." And all these other people, he describes the irony of what happens in this place called House of Mercy. No mercy was shown to others. All that was consistently shown in this place was an ugly display of fallen humanity's selfish nature in the face of a beautiful display of God's healing gift. It really doesn't take much imagination, does it, to see the sick people elbowing past each other, walking right over top of the invalids, perhaps, in an attempt to be first. It's a very sad thought. But it wasn't just that. These things are alive and well today. God gives us so much. How much mercy and love for others is there? Look at the culture around us, but look in our own hearts. We live in a me-first culture. Individualism and selfishness reign supreme. How many are there not who must say, "No man cares for my soul. I have no man." Well, let it not be named among us, congregation. Let us remember what the Lord Jesus himself said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another." Remembering that second and great commandment, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." "I have no man," he says to Jesus. But now Jesus is going to show him that he does have one to help him, but not in the way he was thinking. Not through the pool, but through the power of God. And it's a really short discussion they have. Jesus asks, the man answers, and then Jesus commands his healing. Jesus says unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." Amazing. There's no further discussion, no empathizing with the man, no "it's okay, I'll help you," just a powerful command. Take up thy bed. Notice how he says that. He doesn't just say rise and walk. He says rise, take up this mattress. It was a sign. You're not going to need it here anymore. What's about to happen will not be temporary or just enough healing to improve your mobility so that next time you can be first to the pool. Now, the pool has nothing to do with it. Jesus doesn't give this man a prop to help himself. No, Jesus does everything for him, 100%. It's the saving work of Christ, isn't it? It's perfect. It's complete work. also in salvation. What a comfort that is. The Lord doesn't merely give the sinner some crutches, some props to help himself hobble into heaven. No, he does the work all himself. He said it on the cross, "It is finished." If it depended on us for even 1%, even 0.1%, it would all fail. What an encouragement when you might struggle spiritually, child of God. When you look into your own sinful heart and you know what lives there, you compare that with God's perfect standard and you realize I fall short again, you can look to that righteousness, that finished work, that righteousness of Christ, and leaning on that, say, "The work thou hast for me begun shall, it shall by thy grace be fully done." Well, we read immediately, verse 9, the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. It's a beautiful echo. John gives the command in the certain sequence that the Lord gives it, and then he describes in the same sequence exactly how Jesus commands it. That's how it happened. What a miracle. And all those people sitting there, they watched this man get up, pick up his mattress and walk. Well, the Lord had done great things for him, whereof he must have been so glad. But the story doesn't end here, because Christ will show more mercy to this man later, mercy in the house of God, and we see that in our second point. There goes the man. He walked. Where did he walk to? Jesus didn't tell him where to go. He may have been so amazed that he could walk 38 years. Maybe he didn't even remember that he could walk, like he'd ever walked before. Maybe it was from a child. We don't know. But here he's walking and he's so excited. He walks and he walks a little further and he walks a little further, and then a voice. "Hey, you, stop. What do you think you're doing? Don't you know it's the Sabbath day? You're not allowed to carry that mattress." What a change. But the man gives them an answer. It was the right answer to give. It made a lot of sense to him, and it should to us. He says this, "He that made me whole, the same said to me, take up thy bed and walk." Maybe some of you have been for therapy or rehabilitation for your muscles. If you go into the therapy and rehab wards of our hospitals and clinics, it will soon become clear that those who have not walked for a couple of years, maybe even a couple of months, they have weeks of therapy to get them walking again. Here's this man, 38 years without exercising his leg muscles. They were as soft, as mushy, as untoned as could be only moments before this. And yet now they were toned and healthy and functioning at full capacity. And this was not lost on this man. It was obvious to him immediately that anyone who has such power to perfectly heal a body that had been so sick for so long has a perfect right, even on the Sabbath day, to tell that healed person what to do. His answer made sense, but it doesn't make any sense to these Jews. They reply this, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" Who is he? Where is he? Look at verse 13. "And he that was healed wist not," or knew not, "who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place." He turns around and he says, "He's right." Oh no, he's gone. I don't know where he is. I don't know who it is anymore. He can't point them back to Jesus. He doesn't even know Jesus' name. And yet the Jews demanded of him. His entire story now becomes very suspect. Sure, you were healed. You were actually breaking the law, sir. The Jews don't stop. They query him and they question him and they don't back down. The original language indicates a continual interrogation. This man, this poor man's on the hot seat. We see here the sad state of these legalistic Jews. All they cared about was the jots and tittles of their man-made extensions to the law of God, which became a heavy burden. They had to be kept perfectly. This is so strange. They don't even ask him, "Who healed you?" They don't say, "How long were you sick? Tell us a little more about what happened." They show no concern. They show no interest in his glorious recovery. They don't rejoice. They're not thankful with him. They're more concerned about the letters of their law. 38 years of bodily affliction was nothing to them compared to 38 seconds of law breaking. Such a cold response. Such a heartless religion they had invented. Such strict conformity was demanded by these legalists, but for all their questioning, the man didn't know who it was that had healed him, and he could simply tell them no more. It shows, doesn't it, that the healing was not contributed to his faith. For faith lays hold on Christ with some knowledge of him. Jesus never said to this man, as he would say to others, and he did say to others, "Great is thy faith," or "Woman," or "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." There's none of that here. This man had no knowledge of Christ at this point, beyond that some man had given him a command and he walked. It would have been a real sad story if this would have been the end. Because then the Lord would have worked physically for this man and left him spiritually. But the Lord never does that. What a wonder that verse 14 says afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple. Not 3 weeks afterward, but immediately afterward, the same or maybe the next day. The Jews have apparently let him go without a trial, but they've issued him a warning, and now Jesus finds him. And again, we have to say this wasn't a coincidence that Jesus happened to be in the temple. And he said, "Oh, there you are again. Let me have another word with you." No, he went out of his way to locate this man. He tracked him down. Jesus went to where he knew this man was. He saw him just as before. And again, we see the mercy of the Lord purposely seeking him out here. It's interesting where the man is. He's in the temple. He didn't go home. He didn't go for a jog around the city walls. He's in the temple of all places. We're not told why, but could it be that he's there to worship, to give his thanks to God? At any rate, very unexpectedly for this man, Jesus appears again and speaks to him again. Jesus says to him, "Behold, thou art made whole." He's stating what has happened. He's reflecting with the man on what has just taken place. But now he takes it further. Now he focuses on his spiritual need. He says, "Now that you've been healed and made whole, now sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." What does this mean? Some have interpreted this to mean that Jesus was connecting his sickness to some specific sin committed 38 years before. But this is unlikely, because Jesus uses the present tense. He's addressing the present condition of this man. He's saying to him, "Stop sinning. Forsake your sin. your sinfulness, your present sinful state before God. He's saying to him, think about your soul, man. He's saying to him, repent and turn to God. Because as Jesus saw him there, he was not yet reconciled to God. He was still unconverted. And Jesus here warns him not to continue in that state. Christ had healed him physically, but now he goes after him spiritually, like that good shepherd caring for this man. Body and soul, Jesus goes deeper. And this has got to be the greater word of mercy from Jesus. I mean, sickness is bad, but nothing is so bad or so eternally woeful as sin. And Christ saw that. He saw that all his days on earth. He sees it today. He knows it. He says, sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. How do we think about this for ourselves, congregation? How many times hasn't the Lord helped you? He made you better. He supported you. He changed circumstances to carry you through. He spared your life. Do you realize that He lays a claim on you for more? His claim is on you. The Word comes to you and it says, Jesus says through His Word, stop sinning. Stop sinning. Sin no more. So many mercies you've received, temporal mercies, healing mercies. He gives you all things freely to enjoy. Are you still sinning on, unconverted, living past all these mercies, and heading for something that is worse? Worse even than if you had not been spared from all those other things. Stop sinning, lest the worst thing come unto thee. It's a call to be reconciled to God. God's judgment, it's far worse than a lifetime of sickness or pain. Those in hell would far rather live 38 million years in pain if they could be freed and saved at length from that worst thing. Far worse. And therefore, this is such a word of mercy. Mercy in the house of God, as Jesus, very fittingly in the temple, deals with him spiritually. Maybe it took the man by surprise. Maybe he didn't want to hear this. Maybe you don't want to hear this as this truth comes out of this passage. But beloved, it's mercy. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Yes, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel, but not Christ's. They are kindness. Verse 15. The man departs. And he tells the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Very intentionally. We might wonder, why does he do this? He doesn't answer the Lord. He takes in what he says and he says, okay. And then he leaves. He goes to the Jews and he says, I have an answer for you. It was Jesus. Some have called this an act of betrayal, treachery. But I don't think so. Calvin, he says this, that this man didn't intend for Christ to become the object of their hatred. He didn't expect it. He merely wanted to render to his physician the honor which was justly due to him. Another commentator adds, it was only natural that this man should do what he did, to tell the Jews, to clear the air with them, so to speak. And his simple honesty is not to blame for their wickedness. But the result of him going there is verse 16, that they hated and persecuted and desired to kill the Lord of glory. So scrupulously they wanted their law kept that they would transgress that same law without blinking. To have Christ hated and killed. But Christ would not be slain by them. At least not yet. Because his mission on earth was not done. His mission of mercy had still to continue. He had more mercy to show, more lost, fallen sons and daughters of Adam's race to meet with. But eventually, he who walked near that sheep market that day would be back in this city. And then he would become the sheep. He would be led as a lamb to the slaughter for his people. Can we also say for this man? The honest answer is we don't know. We can hope so. But John leaves us without the rest of this man's story. He leaves it open-ended. It could have gone either way. He could have ignored the word of Christ. Or he could have been brought to conversion and could have taken those words seriously and repented and turned to Christ. But the question isn't what happened to this man. Was this man saved? The question is, are you saved? The question is your salvation sure in this Jesus who was slain on Calvary's tree to make an atonement for sin? Is your sin also among them? You can bring all your sins to him. You can go to him this night and say, Lord, help me to sin no more and wash all my sins away. That's true happiness. You might have been happy before because you were cured or healed or helped or spared, but no happiness like the happiness of those, the blessedness of those who have their sins forgiven. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven. Because apart from that, a worse thing will come to you. And therefore look to Christ and live. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious and glorious God, we bless thy name for the salvation that is in thy Son. Cause that salvation to enter every one of our homes and hearts. Cause these words of Christ to ring in our ears this night, that we would sin no more, that we would return unto thee with all the mercies thou hast given, and beg thee for our saving mercies. We thank thee, Lord, for the well-rounded, the perfect way in which thou dost deal with sinners, and for the help thou dost give us day to day, for material and physical needs, but also for thy care for every one of us spiritually, that we have not been left forsaken, but that we have a word, that we have a Savior and a gospel preached. O Lord, may these blessings not testify against us. Keep us in this night and this week ahead, and may thy word quicken us.